Your word tells us that all that has been revealed in your word is good for us. And so even the hard texts that we come across are intended to strengthen us and to be good for us and to equip us, to enable us to fulfill the ministry that you have called us to do. And Lord, I ask that this word this morning would be encouragement to our hearts, that it would be strength to our spirits, and that it would give us wisdom to know how we in this world can be like Jesus. Lord, anoint us with your spirit during these days, I pray, as we reach out to family and friends and coworkers, and we invite people to Christianity Explored. Would you please anoint us with your spirit so that we can exalt the name of Jesus and so that the lost can be saved, so that your people can be strengthened, so that your kingdom will be expanded. Let your kingdom come. Let it come through the power of your word. And God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want us to see and hear as we read through your word. And I pray for your help this morning. Please keep me faithful to the word as it has been revealed, and enable me by the power of your spirit to proclaim the good news of the gospel. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Years ago, I read a little book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, and that book opens up with a sentence that says, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you." And as we are reading through the Gospel of Mark, we are asking the same question, applying that same statement to Jesus, especially this text this morning that's before us. What you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. And if you're here with us for the first time, we're moving through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read through the whole Gospel. We're reading it, looking at it on Tuesday evenings. We're also moving through it as a church. So this week, we're taking it by chunks, and I'm just picking a passage as I pray and seek the Lord for what would you have us hear this week. That's what I'm doing. So this week's span of text was chapters 3, 4, and 5. I chose this passage. I felt like the Lord led me to this. Next week, if you want to read ahead, read 6, 7, and 8. That's where we'll be. Somewhere within that window is where we are. But we're moving through, and what is unfolding before us is this image of Jesus as those who lived and walked with him saw him to be. So the question is, when the word Jesus comes into your mind, what do you think? What do you think about him? And it's actually an interesting exercise to simply stop for a few minutes and say, what do you think about Jesus? When you think about Jesus, and I just saw the movie last night, the Son of God movie, which I could recommend to you. Go and see it. It was good. But when you hear the word Jesus, you think about Jesus, what comes into your mind? What do you think about him? Do you think about him? Because if you want to get to know the real Jesus so that you recognize him one day when you meet him, you need to get to know him according to the truth. And the truth is, those who walked with him and saw him and lived with him, who ate supper with him and touched his hands and followed him days after day after day, those are the people who knew him best. And we have the benefit of having that recorded for us right in front of us. And that's what we're doing. We're reading through one of the Gospels of Mark, who knows the details of Jesus' life. The challenge is, will we think about Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture? Or will we choose to embrace an idea of him that is not in Scripture? It's very easy for us to form this idea of who Jesus is in our minds, the way we want him to be, without actually looking at the text and saying, this is who he is. So this is the invitation this morning to say, what do you think about Jesus? Because let's face it, a lot of people think a lot of different things about him, and we see it even in the Scripture text before us. So who is he? You know, one day every one of us will meet him. Will you recognize him? The Bible tells us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether evil or good. One day we will meet him as a judge. Every person, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't often think of him like that. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And as we read today, as we have been moving through the Gospel of Mark so far, what have we seen about Jesus? We have seen someone who is incredibly forgiving, right? He forgives. This guy is dropped down through the ceiling. His friends bring him to him to get healed. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then we see him not only hanging out or being seen with tax collectors and sinners, but he calls a tax collector into his discipleship, a fellow who the world would have said, no way would I ever go to dinner with this guy. And Jesus says, I want you near me. He calls a tax collector, a hated person. And then he has dinner with them, other sinners, other tax collectors, the worst people in the world he sits at a table with. He's the most forgiving man on the planet. So, question, is it conceivable that you could ever think of Jesus as saying, there is one sin I will never forgive? Because we can easily have an idea of Jesus as the all-forgiving, all-loving, completely tolerant, nice, calm, easygoing, mild-mannered, meek kind of guy who doesn't have any backbone. That's not the Jesus in Scripture. And as we read this morning, these words, it is staggering to hear these words coming out of Jesus' mouth. So this is the challenge for us. Will we get our picture, our image, our mental thinking about Jesus from Scripture? Or will we create a Jesus that we are comfortable with? C.S. Lewis was right. He is not a tame lion, right? He's not a weak-willed, lily-livered kind of guy. He's incredibly stunning. So this all-forgiving Jesus that we have met thus far in the Gospel of Mark, is there anything for which he would say, that I will never forgive you? So what do you think about him? There's lots of confusion as Jesus is beginning his ministry. There's lots of speculation. People are thinking all kinds of things. And we see in verses 22, or 20 to 22, even his family had their opinions about who Jesus was. It's really interesting to read Scripture. How many of you knew this, right? Look at these two verses. Jesus went home, which was the region of Capernaum. He went home and the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. That's absolutely amazing. Jesus has been preaching in the region of Galilee. We'll go back. His base of operations is probably Peter's house on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Capernaum. And Jesus has been using that to go into all the surrounding areas to preach. Massive crowds have begun to follow him. So much so that people cram into the house. He can't even sit down to eat. Word is spreading. Jesus is causing people to be drawn to him. People are coming from all over the place. Word even gets back to Nazareth, which is about 30 miles away. And who hears about this? His family hears about this. They hear what's happening in Jesus' life. And so they make the journey from Nazareth up north into to Capernaum. And they're on their way because why? Jesus is off the rails. His family hears about this. And later in the passage, we realize this is Mary and the brothers. How many of you knew Jesus had four brothers? Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus had four brothers. It was James and Joseph and Judas. So Jesus is the oldest, and then it's James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, how many of you? I know it's nice to alliterate names of your kids, but it gets really confusing when you're a parent. Does it not? If you're calling for one of them, you invariably get them mixed up. Judas, Jesus, James, Joseph, one of you come here. And I'm quite sure by the time they got to the last boy, they decided, let's forget this nonsense. We'll name him Simon. That'll be easy to remember. But But Jesus has four brothers. He has sisters as well. He's a family. Mary and Joseph had more children after Jesus. And the brothers we know of, it was Mary and the brothers who come to Galilee to get Jesus because they what? They think he is out of his mind. He's crazy. They think he's off his rocker and they're going to rescue him. This is amazing. And the word that's used, they are going to seize him. You see that? His family is prepared to go and to seize him. The word seize is used seven other times in the Gospel of Mark. And everywhere it's used, it refers to an arrest where somebody is captured. Jesus is so far gone in their minds. Mary's getting the four boys and everybody's going to go corral him and get him back home into Nazareth. Hopefully we can get him back to work in the carpenter's shop and maybe all this controversy will just blow over. You ever have kids like that? You got to go rescue them? This is Mary and the boys coming after Jesus. That's what they thought about him. At this point in his ministry, they thought he was out of his mind. So let's just remind ourselves of what Jesus is doing at this point. We have seen him enter a synagogue at the beginning of his ministry and begin teaching. He teaches with such amazing skill and authority. Everyone who hears him says, "This guy is amazing. We have never heard anybody teach like him. He does not teach like the other scribes. All the other folks we have heard teach don't compare to the way he's teaching. Something unique about him." We have seen him then leave, go and deliver people from disease, from Peter's mother-in-law to lame men, to lepers, to a guy with a withered hand. Jesus has power and authority over disease. He's freeing people. Imagine your life if you have had a paralysis or a withered limb that has disabled you for your entire life, and Jesus restores you to normal. You're excited. Word travels. His authority over disease. He has exhibited authority over demons. He's cast out demons everywhere. People are coming to him from all over the place. Crowds are pressing into his house, tearing off roofs to get to Jesus. He's astounding. Are these bad things? Are these troubling things? In your mind, what's he up to? All this chaos that he's causing. Would you think he's nuts? That's what his family thinks. This is what's going on. Word is traveling everywhere. And word even makes it all the way to Jerusalem. As we see, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, which is about 65 or 68 miles away, the scribes came down from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons is how he casts out other demons." Word traveled south, word traveled north, and those in the religious elite heard what Jesus was doing. They don't think he's nuts, they think he's possessed. They choose, you can't deny what he's doing. They weren't that unintelligent. They realize we cannot say he's not doing anything, for there's probably literally hundreds of people who can stand and testify, "My life is forever changed by what Jesus has done." And so what they do then is instead of believing the evidence and seeing what is before them, they decide, okay, we can't deny that he has no power. If we say he has no power, no one will believe us. But what we can say is we can say he's got the source of that power from Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's what we'll do. So they send scribes there. Okay, this is not a fact-finding mission. This is intentionally come to disperse what's happening. They want to destroy what Jesus is doing. They come, and they were spreading this news around Jesus. He's casting out demons, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. They're effectively saying that Jesus is a sorcerer. He's a witch. He's a male witch. That's what he's doing. All the stuff that he is doing by the power of Satan. Now, this is quite stunning. It's a very significant charge. And when Jesus hears this, what does he do? This is amazing. They're spreading this rumor through the town saying, he has power, yes, but it's satanic power. And Jesus, look what he does in 23. He called them to him. Jesus sets up an appointment. Fellas, we need to talk. Come and let's just think about what you're saying. He calls them to him and he says to them in parables. So he tells a couple of stories. He says, hey guys, let's sit down and let's really think about what you're saying. Now, Beelzebul, in case you're wondering, it's a name of the god of Ekron, old Canaanite god from the Old Testament, which 2 Kings, you can find it, meant the Lord of the Heights or the Lord of the Temple. Baal means Lord. Zebul is the heights or this temple. Beelzebub, you'll notice the spelling is changed. Beelzebub is the Lord of the Temple. They've changed the spelling here and it's Beelzebul, which is the Lord of the Dung or the Lord of the Flies. So this is probably an intentional work by the Jews to denigrate this god of Ekron. So this is where the name comes from. But it became synonymous by the time of Jesus' time with Satan. So Jesus, of course, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 23. So that's the question. Guys, come, let's talk about this. You're saying I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. Is that reasonable? Does that make sense? And he says, let me give you a couple of illustrations. What you're thinking is absolutely insane. For example, a kingdom divided against itself, verse 24, that kingdom cannot stand. Any nation involved in constant civil war where there's internal fighting will eventually what? Implode. Doesn't make sense. A kingdom divided against itself will fall. Okay, what about a house? A house that is divided against itself will eventually collapse. If your family is filled with internal bickering and arguing and backbiting, what does the Bible say? Sooner or later, you're going to devour one another and your house will fall. It cannot stand. Doesn't make sense what you're saying. And if Satan has risen up against himself, his kingdom is divided and it's coming to an end. Meaning Satan is doing away with his own kingdom. Does this make sense to you guys? Jesus, his family may have thought he was crazy, but he's quite lucid when he argues. He gets the point across very clearly. They're the ones who are crazy for coming up with this kind of idea. And he goes on. Matthew even gets a little clearer. This is recorded, Matthew records this in his gospel, and he says, Jesus also adds, if by the Beelzebul I am casting out demons, then by whom are your sons casting out demons? So in other words, there were other Jewish scribes who were also performing exorcisms, and he says, if I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, then how do you guys cast them out? You too? Do you want to say you're casting out demons by the power of Satan? Doesn't make sense. So he moves on. Let me suggest another idea, is what Jesus says in verse 27. Perhaps there's a better explanation for what's happening and what I'm doing. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man here? Satan. Satan is the strong man. Who is plundering his house? Jesus. What are his possessions? People. Jesus is saying, Satan is powerless against me. I have overpowered him. It does not make sense for you to say, I cast out Satan by Satan. Probably a better conclusion is, in the face of my power, Satan is completely impotent. He's like a strong man, but he's tied up, completely bound, and so off with his goods I am making. I'm freeing people. That's a better explanation. You scribes and Pharisees, careful how you think. Is what he's saying. So concluding that Satan is the one by whose power Jesus is working is absolutely inconceivable. It's insane. And Jesus offers an explanation. Matthew, again, is helpful here in verse 28. So if it's not Satan, clearly it can't be. What if it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons? Then what does that mean for you? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is, of course, the only logical conclusion. Satan is not casting out Satan. The kingdom of God has come with power, and Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. That's what's happening. That's what makes sense. Jesus is not in league with Satan. He is not possessed by a demon. He is possessed by the Holy Spirit, and he is wreaking God's power in freeing people and saving. So, here comes the warning that is absolutely stunning. Verses 28 to 30. Jesus is speaking to these scribes. Remember, he called them to himself. He's looking them in the face and he says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he had an unclean spirit." First, see something absolutely incredible is that Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven. Whatever blasphemies people utter, it will be forgiven. That is amazing. Who on earth would say such a thing? Who would have the audacity to presume to know every sin will be forgiven? Can you not think of some pretty bad sins? Can you not think of some pretty incredible blasphemies that you maybe have heard uttered? Maybe there are some of you in this room who would say, I have uttered some of those. Maybe I have been the one that has offended. And Jesus is saying here, truly, he's getting your attention. So hear this. Truly, all sins will be forgiven to children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. That's amazingly categorical. All sins will be forgiven. Remember, Paul cherished this truth. 1 Timothy, Paul said, let me just read it to you. Paul even admits that he was a blasphemer. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me for service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And the saying is trustworthy and true, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and I received mercy for this. Hear this, you got to hear this. For this reason, I received mercy, that me, as the foremost of sinners, might display Christ's perfect patience and be an example to those who would believe. Hear what Paul's saying? I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent persecutor. I killed people. I did all kinds of crazy things. Why did Jesus save me? To demonstrate his overflowingly amazing grace. So I was the beneficiary of all of that grace. This is what Jesus is saying. All sins will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So that's amazingly wonderful good news and also incredibly horribly bad news. If we find out, what does this mean, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And keep in mind, you know we will give an account for every careless word we speak. Must watch what we say. But yet all blasphemies will sin. Whatever blasphemies have been spoken will be forgiven. And yet there is this portion of a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit which will not be forgiven. So question, is there an unforgivable sin? Answer, yes, there is. Something called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We need to know what that is. Jesus says, "This whoever does this never has forgiveness, but has committed an eternal sin." Meaning there is no forgiveness whatsoever for this kind of sin. God will be amazingly gracious, but those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness. Well, what is it? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy in general is profane and contemptuous speech or actions intended to insult or belittle anyone's character. And in the Old Testament, it always referred to God. It was an intentional, high-handed, willful mockery. It was punishable by death. And so Jesus here is saying there is a kind of high-handed, willful, intentional, bitter attack against the Lord with mockery for which there will be no forgiveness. Now notice one thing. This is interesting. Look at the wording in verse 29. So I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the men, but whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He doesn't say except. This is not an exception clause. In other words, verse 29 is not an exception to verse 28. He's saying there's something that happens when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit that puts you beyond forgiveness. Now, what do we need to happen in order for forgiveness to be given? There's something that we need to remind ourselves of as we have moved through Mark that here is understood, though not stated. Whatever blasphemies or sins anyone has spoken, what has to happen for forgiveness to take place? When we begin the Gospel of Mark, John comes preaching in this is 1:4, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. In order to have sins forgiven, there has to be repentance and forgiveness. And when Jesus began preaching the gospel, he said the same thing, chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So sins, we should understand when he says all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, he means those for which we truly repent and ask for forgiveness. But there's something that's different here about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it must be that repentance is impossible. That there is a sin of such insolent rebellion and persistent resistance that it puts one side outside God's grace without any ability to repent. Meaning you're beyond repentance. And this is exactly what we see in the case of Esau. If you remember what the verse Hebrews says about Esau, it says that he was rejected for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So there is a kind of rebellion, a kind of resisting that would shirk the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And remember, this is particularly directed towards the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to receive the gospel. It enables us to soften our hearts and to hear with acceptance and joy all that Jesus has done with us. And what these scribes and Pharisees are standing on the brink of that. They have seen incredible evidence of all that Jesus is doing. The goodness, his authoritative teaching, his healing of disease, his freeing people of demons. And what do they conclude? They see this massive pool of evidence and they say, this has to be from Satan. We are willfully choosing not to acknowledge what is undeniable. That's standing on the brink of an unforgivable sin. When God has been so obvious at work, and the Holy Spirit is the one through whom we are brought to salvation, when we have seen the work of God so obviously before us, and we choose to ignore that, to say, that is not good, that is in fact wicked, I will do something completely different, we stand on the brink of that unforgivable sin. It prevents us from being able to repent. Because Jesus says, if you repent of anything, you'll be forgiven. Your sins will be washed away. Blasphemies will be removed. And yet, this willful resistance puts you beyond that. Now, some people have said, this just means that there is only a unbelief that persists until the day of death, until you die. You persist in unbelief, and then after you die, that's it. Well, that's not actually true, because Matthew records for us something else that Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age nor in the age to come. So Jesus is saying this is a specific kind of action or belief that is stated, that is, the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart, right? So it's what one truly believes inside and then speaks and possibly even leads others in the same direction. These scribes and Pharisees, they're broadcasting this. It's not as though they don't believe in Jesus and don't accept him. They're telling everybody else. They're leading others into sin. And so here, Jesus says, this is something that you can commit in this lifetime. that will not be forgiven, and also entering into eternity, neither will it be forgiven there. So this is a particular kind of sin. It is possible to so offend the Spirit of grace and so grieve the Holy Spirit by our willful rejection of his work that he will pull away and forever leave a person and never allow that person to repent. In other words, leaving that person in such a hard-hearted place that it is impossible for repentance to ever be granted. Now, for all of us in this room, that ought to make us tremble. Number one, if you are a child of God, what does this tell us about sin? This is incredibly serious. Jesus takes sin deadly serious. He never affirms anyone in their sin. He will welcome every person who will come to him, but he will never say to you, your sin is all right. He will say, if your hand is offensive to you, put it on a block and chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, he says, get a knife and pluck the thing out. We do not think about sin like that, do we? And we ought to. Believers, if you're in this room, you know the grace of God. Don't toy with sin. Don't play with sin. Don't play around with anything that is wicked and evil. We should run from sin like Joseph did. And also, we need to know if we have people around us, there is a sin that can be an unforgivable sin. Why do we need to know that? So that we can lovingly help other people see the wisdom of turning away from sin. People need help in order to think rightly. You see, sin is deceptive. These scribes and Pharisees had had their own convoluted, mixed up, confused way of thinking. We need brilliant Christian thinkers to help people understand where they're going wrong. So folks, we need the mind of Christ in order to be helpful to our friends who are confused. Satan will always deceive and confuse our friends. And we need, like Jesus, to lovingly, clearly state the truth. That's what we need to do. And we need to pray that God would forgive us. Because here, listen to these words. All sins and blasphemies, whatever it is, will be forgiven. We come with a message of absolute forgiveness if it will be received. But it is dangerous to continue rejecting what you know to be true. It is dangerous to see the Holy Spirit at work, opening the eyes of those around you, putting plain evidence in front of you and saying, no, I'm going to ignore that. I will turn away from that. That is wicked and bad. So today, if there is any sin that you know you need to repent of, then repent of it today. Turn away from the sin and turn to the Lord. This is the gospel. Repentance. Turn away from sin and turn to him. Ask him for forgiveness. He says, whatever it is, I'll forgive you. And let us be the messengers of this kind of grace. But let us fear that we not resist the Lord. And we're about to move to communion. We're about to turn our attention to remembering what Jesus has done for us. We need to pray for just a moment. There may be people on your mind who you are praying for. This is not meant to cause you stress. This is meant to help us to think clearly about what sin is. It is also to soften and tenderize our hearts towards any movement of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to resist or grieve the Holy Spirit. This is serious. So let's pray, ask the Lord to give us his mind on sin and on his grace. Jesus, I praise you for saying what you said, that all sins, all blasphemies will be forgiven. Whatever we speak, whatever we do, if we repent and ask you to forgive us, you will forgive. And Lord, if there is anybody in this room who would yearn to repent for whatever sin they have committed whatever in the past has stood between you and them, if they would come to you now and say, please forgive me, your promise is they'll be forgiven. But yet, Lord, if repentance is impossible, if there's no way of repentance, then, Lord, we ask for your help. We don't want to stand in that place. We don't want to be those people. Neither do we want to be party to not failing to speak the truth to anyone. So, Lord, you address these issues head on. We do know that there is an eternal destiny for those who would ignore you and would belittle your sacrifice, would turn away from you and say that all of the goodness of God is like evil to them. So, Lord, please give us wisdom. Give us humility. Let us repent today. As every one of us have repentant hearts towards the sin that we toy with. Thank you that there is a promise. If we ask you to forgive, you will forgive. Thank you for that amazing grace. And Jesus, we ask for your wisdom in how to teach others to not reject you, how to have tender hearts towards the movement of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in your name. Amen.